Well, it is wonderful to be with you this morning and to proclaim God's word to you, and even to do so for the first time as your senior pastor. And I look forward to having the opportunity with you each week, really beginning in August, to launch into that. Well, this morning and over the next weeks together, I want you to join me in 1 Corinthians. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to actually begin this morning a little earlier in Corinthians than I had given Pete. We're going to begin in verse 10. And our time together is going to go throughout the end of chapter 1 and into the first 5 verses of chapter 2 together. Let me read those to you, and this is what we'll be looking at in the next weeks together. Beginning in verse 10, he says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, but beyond that I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased in the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, just give us the ears to hear, the hearts to understand and to embrace what it is that you teach. Lord, help me to speak depending upon you, trusting that your word and your spirit can bring about the need that is here for the people of God that have gathered here this morning. We'll give you the praise and glory for what you do. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. For those of you who have been with us, you know that my previous 3 weeks that I had the opportunity to share God's word with you, that we had examined from Colossians 1, verses 24 to 25, what is a biblical philosophy of gospel ministry. And I did that because I believe having a biblical foundation for ministry is critical, especially in light of what we're going to discuss here together here in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Having the same biblical philosophy or foundation for ministry really helps keep us all on the same page as we move forward. And sadly, as we just read here a moment ago, the church here in Corinth had gotten off course in their thinking. And it had led to their getting off course, really, even in their behavior. You see, the mistake they made is that they were allowing the world's wisdom of their day to govern some of their thinking, instead of taking every thought, every idea, every method captive to the obedience of Christ. And what we will see is that it manifested itself even in the area of evangelism and their understanding of how it is that people get saved. Now, as we're going to come to this, we're going to see that they were using a mindset. They were using an evaluation according to the world's wisdom when it came to these two things. One, when it came to the preachers of the gospel message themselves, and secondly, to the presentation or the preaching of that gospel message. That is, for them, when they looked at the preachers, they were evaluating them according to the world's standards. That is, they thought that the preacher was going to be effective if he had a charismatic personality, the charismatic personality of the messenger. And when it came to the message, to their preaching, they were also beginning to adopt the world standard of thinking somehow it would be the creative packaging of that message that this charismatic personality was delivering, and that that's what God would use to bring about the salvation of sinners. They thought that's what happened with Paul. That's what they thought happened with Apollos. That's what they thought happened with Cephas or Peter. They thought there was the packaging of the message in such a persuasive way that the people would want to hear it. But as we go through this passage over the weeks together, we're going to see that nothing could have been further from the truth. And because they were doing this, this had led to division. It had led to discord in the church. And Paul here, if you look back at verse 10, begins to address this problem. And understand, beloved, a critical component of any church, especially even a new church like ours, is unity. Unity in thinking, unity in having a biblical mindset, unity even in biblically evaluating things, in particularly when it comes to evangelism and how sinners are going to be saved. In fact, just to remind you, just to help you to see just how important this is. You don't need to turn there, but listen to some other things that Paul had to say just about unity in the church. As y'all study through the book of Ephesians, you came across this topic in Ephesians 4:3, where he was telling them to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Or even, it was so important that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn, and turn away from them." He even goes one step further in the book of Titus, in Titus chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11, where he says, "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." This is how important unity is in the body of Christ, in the local church. Now, the church at Corinth has started out with unity. But as we see here, they had lost it, or at the very least, it had been damaged. When he says there in verse 10, if you look there with me for just a moment, when he says to them that they need to all agree that there need to be no divisions, but that you be made complete. That this is what he wanted them to be in a state of order. That idea there of to be made complete is to put in order a state that was there already. In this case, he's saying, put back in order the unity, the oneness of mind that you had as a church. And where you do that, as he says there in verse 10, is in these areas of having the same mind and having the same judgment. By mind there, he's speaking about a mindset, your disposition, even just the way that you're thinking. And when he speaks about having the same judgment, he's now saying, take that mindset and apply it. That is, how you evaluate, how you make judgments about things. He's saying, I want y'all to be unified together as you do this. There must be unity, Paul says here. Now, as we think about this, another example of a church that was actually in the initial stages of potentially losing their unity is the church at Philippi. I believe y'all did a study through the book of Philippians, and as you did, hopefully you would have noticed that one of the issues that Paul was having to address there, because they were potentially, they weren't as far down the road as Corinth is. But he wanted to make sure they stayed together, because they were starting to have a little cracks that were starting to take place there at the church at Philippi, that it was a wonderful church and a very healthy church in a lot of ways. And just to show you that, if you have your Bible with you this morning, turn over for just a moment to Philippians chapter 1. And just again, I want you to see how Paul keeps bringing some of these things up. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, listen to what he says here. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, here's what Paul wants to hear. Whether he's there or not, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Down in chapter 2, look at the beginning in verse 1. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. How? How is it Paul's going to tell them, here's how you can make my joy complete? The rest of verse 2 and verse 3 and 4 and 5. By being what? Of the same mind. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. You see that one intent of purpose. United in spirit, same love, same mind, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. You're regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Don't just merely look out for your own personal interests, but also have the interest of others. And then he gives the example of Christ and how Christ had this attitude in himself. And we know that this was already beginning to be a problem here, though again, it had not reached the point that it has at Corinth. Because in verse 14 of chapter 2, he tells them to stop doing something that was already happening. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And that's even part of what he's saying there. Work out your salvation together. You work out your salvation between you and the Lord and growing in faith and your sanctification. But there's also a working out of your salvation together as the body of Christ. And a part of doing that is without grumbling or disputing. Look over in chapter 4, where he actually brings two ladies up by name. He says in the beginning of verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also, help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and also in the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. What's he saying there? He's saying, he's asking, he's saying, look, he's calling on someone in the church at Philippi to basically come alongside of these two ladies that he mentions by name that apparently are having a hard time living in harmony with one another. And he's saying, look, these were two ladies that have been very active and faithful in gospel ministry. They've served alongside even me in advancing the gospel and the cause of Christ. And now, for some reason, there's a problem that has arisen between the two of them, and they can't seem to work it out. So he says, you there in the church, go sit down with them and help them. Help them work it out. That's how important unity was to Paul. So he's already helping the church at Philippi so it doesn't continue down that trail. But now back here in 1 Corinthians, you go back there. Unfortunately, the church at Corinth was way further down the road of discord and disunity in the church than the church at Philippi. In fact, if you were to read through the whole epistle of 1 Corinthians, you would see that they were having division and discord just when they came to the Lord's table. They were having such division and discord that one member was suing and taking another member to court, and this seemed to be rampant going on in the church. Not only that, when they had liberties in Christ, some things they may have been free to do in Christ, they were doing all of these things, no matter if it caused discord or division in the church there at Corinth. What I'm saying is in each of these situations, people were thinking of themselves and not the interest of others. They were thinking of themselves and not even ultimately of the gospel of Christ and the cause of Christ. Beloved, we need to be aware that even though we are a young church, that there's always the potential for discord in the church. There's always potential for discord in the church. And let me just kind of remind you of this. Just stop and think about this for a moment. The church at Corinth had Paul as their pastor for a year and a half. Then they had Apollos. And then they had some type of exposure, if not himself personally there, to the preaching and the teaching ministry of Peter. And yet, amazingly, though they had these amazing teachers, it didn't prevent them from becoming divided as a congregation. You see, beloved, when you think about it, you say, why is that? Why is it that, what are some reasons that would lead to that? Well, first off, just remember, as we all gather here even today, this is a room filled with sinners. We're all sinners. I don't know if we're all saved, but I'm sure most of us in here are saved, but we're saved sinners. And because we're sinners, we can do things that can cause division in the church. Secondly, though we're all gathered here today, we're not all at the same maturity level in our sanctification. But thirdly, understand this, the schemes of the devil himself. He loves to sow discord in a local church. Not only that, he loves to see it being sown in a local church. Discord, dissension, disunity. He loves for there to be a lack of unity, clarity, even when it comes to a philosophy of ministry. Think about this when y'all study through the book of Ephesians. You see, one way this happens in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, where there he talked about the issue of anger. Remember, he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, why is that? He says, because if you do, you're giving the devil an opportunity. You're inviting him in to cause havoc and disunity in that relationship. That could be in your family, your friends, or here in a church. Not only that, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there's the issue of unforgiveness that can bring disunity and division in the church. In that situation, there was apparently a man there who had sinned against Paul in a very public way. And Paul had forgiven the man, and not only that, the majority there of the church had disciplined the man properly, and the man had actually repented of his sin, and he had come seeking forgiveness from them. And at that time when Paul wrote, the church hadn't given it to him. And Paul reminds them that they needed to forgive him, because if they didn't, if they did not forgive him, he says, you need to forgive them so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. One other place just to think about this, as far as the schemes of the devil, how he loves this. In the book of James, in James chapter 3, in verses 14 to 16, there where James is really contrasting the difference between the wisdom of God that's from above and really the wisdom of the world that's here on the earth. He says, when there is jealousy and selfishness and selfish ambition and arrogance and even lying in the church, he says, this wisdom is earthly, natural, and demonic. It's demonic. That's what the devil likes to do as well in the church. So we need to be aware of that. We need to be understanding of that ourselves. Now, as we're coming back, thinking about this in our text, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that there's any disunity here in our church. I just want us to be proactive. I want us to be preventing it from happening as we are launching out together as a new church. So now if you look back with me at verse 10, go back to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Notice what Paul is gently, I would say, commanding them to do. He says, now I exhort you. There's the general command. I'm urging you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we're doing this in the name of Christ. We're doing this under his authority. We're doing this, understanding we're going to represent him properly by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what I'm exhorting you, commanding you to do, that you all agree and that there be no divisions. That is, there's no schisms among you. Now, when he says there, agree, that word for agree there literally means say the same thing. He said, I am urging you to say the same thing. Be in agreement. Now clearly when you read on what he says here about the problem that was told to him from Chloe's people, that's not what was happening. Look down in verse 11. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, what are these quarrels about? Verse 12. Now, I mean this. Here's what they were saying. They were not saying the same thing. Each one was saying their own thing. One was saying, I'm a Paul. The other was saying, I of Apollos. The other, I of Cephas. The other, I of Christ. Clearly, they're not all saying the same thing. And Paul is saying, bring it back together, my brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come back together. Be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, what were they doing? Well, as I said, they were using the standards of the world. And by using the standards of the world, and they were saying, look, we want to look at the charismatic personality of the messenger. And we're also looking at the creative message that he's delivering. And they were saying, see, I think Paul's more charismatic. And I think his messages are more creative. And others said, no, Apollos is. No, Peter is. Paul says, no, you're using the wrong standard. You guys are thinking like the world. In fact, go over to chapter 3 for a moment. He's addressing this again here in the opening verses of chapter 3 when he says, I, brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able. Why? Because you're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? Here's the example, verse 4. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? That is, are you not acting and thinking exactly like the world does? You are acting and thinking and living and evaluating what's going on and the effectiveness of Paul's ministry and Apollos' ministry and Peter's ministry in your church. He's saying you're looking at that through the lens of the world's wisdom. Don't do that. Don't do it. He picks this back up at the end of chapter 3. You stay there. Where he says in verse 18, let no man deceive you. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is just foolishness before God. For it is written, he who is one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men. You see, that's what they were doing. They were boasting in Paul or Apollos or Peter, saying somehow that the salvation, that maybe their own salvation. I think a part of what happened here is that the people that were saved under the ministry of Paul began to give credit to Paul as though Paul was the one who actually led them to Christ, in the sense he was the ultimate one and responsible for their salvation. And those under Apollos and those under the ministry of Peter. And they begin to credit them as though they were boasters in them. That's what Paul says there in verse 21. Let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, of the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you. You belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. Beloved, they were going beyond Scripture in their thinking, in their evaluations, in their conclusions. And this is why Paul is having to bring them back. You see, because they had based their evaluations on the success of those preachers. They made the mistake of giving, at least, as I said, some credit of what is what's happening there to the preachers and to their the way they were preaching, instead of understanding that ultimately, it is because of God. It is because of God. So how is Paul going to help them to get on track? We'll go back now to 1 Corinthians 1 and look there in verse 13. He does it there by asking them some questions. These are loaded questions. These are rhetorical questions that he gives to them. And the way that it is written in the Greek language is that the answer is no. So the first question he asked them is very simple. Since they all seem to be dividing up, Paul says, now has Christ been divided? And the answer is no. As he will make clear as we go through the rest of 1 Corinthians, that he says there is just one body. There is a variety of members. There's a diversity in the membership that make up the body of Christ. There's a variety of gifts that God has given. There's a variety of people coming from different backgrounds, different personalities, all of those things. There is a tremendous variety in the body of Christ, but there is only one body. There is just the body of Christ. And Paul was in reminding them of that. Not only that, he goes on to remind them by asking them the second question. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? He said, I didn't die for you. When I came and preached, as he says in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, I didn't preach myself, but we didn't preach ourselves, we preached Christ. And as we saw there a moment ago when we read in 1 Corinthians 1, that what was he preaching? He was preaching the cross of Christ. He wasn't preaching the cross of Paul. He didn't preach the cross of Apollos or the cross of Peter. He preached the cross of Christ. He's reminding them what was the message they heard. Who was it about? It wasn't about Paul or Peter or anyone else. It was solely about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he goes on to say the next question there, well, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Which is to say this, what he was asking them to remember is, when you got baptized, were you confessing faith and loyalty in Paul? And the answer is no. Well, who were you confessing and committing your life to? Christ. You were committing to Christ. We're all under Christ. We're all in Christ. In fact, go back for a moment. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 again. Paul's, again, he's, throughout this whole section, he's trying to help them to understand this. So then, the natural question is okay, Christ is not divided. I didn't die for you, Paul says. You weren't baptized in my name. So what are we? How should they be evaluating? How should they be looking at Apollos and Paul? Verse 5 of chapter 3. What then is Apollos? I think it's important that he says what and not who. He's saying, what are these men? What are the preachers? What are the leaders? What are they? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Just servants, slaves, through whom you believe. They were the instruments that God used. He brought them here to the city of Corinth, and they were proclaiming the cross of Christ. And as they were proclaiming the cross of Christ, through them and what they preached to you, you believed. But how did they do it in verse 5? Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. And if that's the case, then verse 7 is, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. The only significant one, when it comes down to it, is God. Because you see, beloved, Paul could have not been there. Apollos could have not been there. They could have got John Henry from down the road that could have shown up and preached the gospel to them instead of Paul or Apollos or Peter. But as long as God was there, and God the Holy Spirit was opening their heart, and God the Holy Spirit was bringing them faith and repentance and opening their mind to the gospel, as long as He was there, then He's the one that's causing the growth. He's the one that's bringing about the salvation in their life. In that sense, then, Paul and Apollos really are of no significance in this. They're just slaves doing what God told them to do. So don't hold them up as something more than what they are. Don't start identifying yourself as though you are a part of my group, because Paul says, I don't have a group. I'm not trying to build a group. There is no following of Paul in the sense of, I want my groupies. He's saying, we're all under Christ. Now, Paul did say, and he even says it in 1 Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. See, he's keep pointing them to Christ. Now, let's just see this for just a moment. Go over to chapter 4. Again, Paul is having to drive this home to them. So how should they regard them again? Verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner. You want to think about us? Think about, we're just servants of Christ. We're just stewards of the mystery of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. Paul's saying, look, even though I examine my own self and my own ministry and what I'm doing, he says, I don't see anything wrong with it. But he says, that doesn't acquit me, because ultimately the one who's going to examine me, and the only examination that ultimately matters in that sense, is the Lord. The one who examines me is the Lord. Verse 5, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait Until the Lord comes, He will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Even when, in that sense, beloved, when we try to evaluate beyond Scripture, we're going to see what Scripture says about evaluating. When we go to try to evaluate beyond Scripture, see, the one place we can't go is we can't go to the hidden motives of a person's heart. I can't see that. And you can't see that. I mean, I can't see what's going on inside of you, but God does. And God's going to examine that as well. So even in that sense, we can't get an accurate, full judgment. Verse 6, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, though, so that in us," notice what he says, here's what you need to learn. Don't exceed what's written. Don't go beyond what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. They were going beyond what Scripture said in their evaluation. They were not using the standards of Scripture. And because they weren't, beloved, they were becoming arrogant towards one another, and it was causing division in the church. Now let me just pause here for a moment and just ask some questions and then answer them. Does this mean then that there is to be no examination, no evaluation in regards to those who preach or the preaching of the truth that comes to you and to me and to us? I mean, are we simply to look at all of them in the same? No matter what. No matter what. And the answer to that question is no. No, that's not the case either. Think about this. Paul understood that his preaching would be evaluated. Remember when he shows up in Berea in the book of Acts? And he comes there preaching the gospel to them. What did they do? It says they examined everything he said carefully by the Scriptures. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, on the heels of Paul talking about prophesying, he says to the church there at Thessalonica, examine everything carefully. And that which is good, hold on to it. Hold on to it tightly. Not only that, beloved, when he talks about the appointing of a pastor or elders in the church, there is to be an evaluation. There is to be a testing that is to happen. As he says there in 1 Timothy 3 and even over into Titus chapter 1. But think about this, what he wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 12 and 13. Where he told the church at Thessalonica that you need to appreciate those who diligently labor among you and give you instruction. And he says, you even need to hold those men in high esteem. In love. Why? Because of their work. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. He says there, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Not only that, Paul himself made some evaluations. Paul himself made some judgments in regards to people and ministry. Over in Philippians chapter 2, whenever Paul knew he was going to be delayed from coming to them when he wanted to come to them, He said he's going to send to them Timothy because he wanted to learn of their condition. There in Philippians chapter 2 verse 19. Why did he choose Timothy? He had other people that he could have chosen to send there, but he chose Timothy, and he tells us why in verse 20. He says, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who would genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests and not those of Christ Jesus." I mean, there Paul made an evaluation. He made a judgment of what it is he was seeing in the men that were around him that we're serving. Not only that, he goes on to say there in Philippians 2, when he was sending Epaphroditus back to the church, he tells them in verse 29, receive him then in the Lord with all joy. And he goes on to say, hold men like him in high regard. Why? Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. That's what he did. Let me just give you a quote here from John MacArthur, his commentary on 1 Corinthians. He said this, quote, it should be added that sometimes certain leaders should be respected over others. A pastor who carefully preaches God's word and lives a life consistent with his preaching deserves to be respected and followed. One who is careless in his preaching, careless in his living, on the other hand, does not deserve to be respected or followed. And I would agree with that quote and what he's saying. So again, he's not saying that there would never be evaluations. It's just what they were evaluating, how they were evaluating. They were not using biblical principles and scripture to help them to do that. Thus, when you get outside, understand this, beloved. When we get outside this book, then it's just whoever's opinion rules. And that doesn't necessarily mean my opinion. It could be any who. And now we're all jumping all over the place. But if we all come back to this and say, this is the authority, this is what we'll turn to, this is what we're going to study, this is what we're going to read, this is what we're going to try to rightly understand, try to come to the right conclusion, and then whatever that conclusion is, we'll just live it. We will live what it says. See, I have no doubt that with Paul and Apollos and Peter, that these were all men who worked hard to study and to preach the word and to live out what they were preaching. You say, well, how should they have evaluated this? How do you evaluate things? Well, let me say it to you like this. Let me give you four things real quickly. You're looking at a preacher or just a teaching coming there. First thing I want to understand if I'm evaluating something is this person divinely skilled by the Spirit? And by divinely skilled by the Spirit, what I mean is, have they been gifted by the Holy Spirit? I mean, y'all studied it in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians 4:11. God gave some as apostles, as prophets, as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Are they gifted to that? Divinely skilled. Secondly, are they doctrinally sound from the Scriptures? Third, are they diligently studious in the Scriptures? Do they have a heart to study, to read, to know the Word of God? I'll share with you something I shared with the elders whenever I met with them. And I mean this from the bottom of my heart, especially in the role that I am as a senior pastor, that on a regular basis, I'm going to be standing before you and preaching and teaching the Word of God. And it is this. John MacArthur likes to say that the man needs to, he says, keep his rear in the chair. He needs to stay seated until he knows what it is that God's Word is trying to say out of that passage. And I agree with that 100%, but I would take that one step further. If the man can't keep his seat in the chair, then get him out of the chair. He shouldn't be in that chair. Not that one. Because the church is there to be fed the Word of God. And if I can't keep my seat, then you should graciously and lovingly as a congregation say, brother, you need to step out of that chair. And there needs to be another man that sits in that chair. This is what we're called to do. But fourthly, doctrinally skilled in the Scriptures, just able to use the Scriptures as well. You see, these were not the things they were basing their decisions on and their evaluations of these men. They weren't looking at these things. They were looking at other things. So let me say this in closing. What we glean from these opening verses, verses 10 through 13, is this. We have to work hard always to have the same mind and the same judgment. And that what we're going, how we're going to judge things and how we're going to evaluate things and the mindset of our thinking is going to be according to Scripture. And basically, when it comes to the preaching of the gospel and people getting saved, all we need to ask ourselves and you ask of your leaders is, are they being faithful? Are they being faithful? Is there faithfulness that is there? Because if that's the case, then all the credit for any growth all goes to God. Thus, whether the church grows quickly, moderately, or slowly, numerically in the sense of either from people being saved or people coming to join us, if we're all of that mindset, if we can just say we're being faithful, then the rest is up to God. Whether even people are growing spiritually, whatever rate that may be in their walk with the Lord, if we are being faithful, then that is ultimately up to God. We're just responsible to be faithful. Now, we are responsible. It's not a let go, just let God mentality. Okay, but we could go back through this, but we don't have time to do this. And we could go back through this and see that if there was a responsibility, that Paul and them weren't off the hook. Okay, he knew they were going to be evaluated by the Lord according to their labor, according to their motives, according to the quality of their work that they had done. But for us, as we progress together as a church in gospel ministry, let us have agreement. Let us say the same thing by having that same mind and same judgment. I want to ask you to bow in prayer. Father, as we hear, as we think, as we listen, as I speak, Lord, we ask that you would help us in your name to consistently be in agreement. But Lord, there will be no divisions. Lord, we will strive by your grace, by your Spirit, by the Word of God, to be of the same mind and the same judgment. And that when we have issues that arise that could cause dissension or division, Lord, we will study and handle those things biblically and appropriately and graciously, trusting you in all these things. Lord, help us to be the church that you would want us to be. Lord, we need you. We trust you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray.